So this is where we're going to be talking about for us and our salvation, the finished work of Christ in this course. And then the next course, or the course in the discipleship class, Fellowship Hall, is, forget what creative title we give it. Do you understand what you're reading? Yeah, how to read, how to study the Bible, how to understand the Bible. So depending on where you need to be, you can sort yourself out accordingly. All right. Looking forward to this class and this course. And really, I mean, what greater theme could we have to occupy our attention or our focus? The center of our confession and our worship is, and our reason of being is the finished work of Christ. We still can improve upon Nicaea, and you have that here on your handout, the introduction, the 381 version of the Nicene Creed. It reads as follows, "And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. From thence he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end." Still a great and accurate synopsis of what we believe at the center of our life and confession. What we can find, though, and I think we'd all probably readily admit, is we can often take these central truths for granted, find them less significant than they are. We can find their truth ringing hollow and even lacking meaning in our lives and our hearts. Taking for granted these riches, the blessings that the Father has poured on His people and on His church in Christ. And we don't do that overtly. What we do is we just strive after lesser things and call them riches. What we can do is accommodate the message and goodness of God to us to, you know, relieving us from stress, freeing us from suffering in this life, giving us better comfort in the world, just general, become a better person with a better family so we're more and more happy. But these aren't riches. These aren't the real riches. And Michael Horton here in his book, Christless Christianity, just one excerpt, is excellent, excellent work. It's not, as you can tell by the title, it's not like, you know, the feel-good book of the year. But in one sense it is, because he is really addressing the what we can do is not intentionally, but just by ignoring the Christ who is at the center of Christianity. He says this, "Far greater than living longer and enjoying ourselves and our circumstances is the unfathomable riches of our life together with God. Reconciled even while we were enemies, made alive even while we were spiritually dead, brought near even while we were strangers, and adopted as co-heirs of the entire estate even while we were hostile to the things of God." And the point, the case he's making is that the bad news about the human condition is far worse than just sometimes, well, a lot of times life is hard and difficult. The bad news is far worse. And the good news then is far better than we can achieve a certain measure of comfort and prosperity and certain measure of material contentment in this life. So really what this class is about is we talk about Jesus's finished work. This is a class, a very practical class about contentment. It's a very practical class about happiness. It's a very practical class about joy, and because it is about the true riches that the Father has poured upon us in Christ, if we are in Him, and the true blessings we have, and the contentment we can receive, the courage in the face of adversaries, the perseverance in the face of struggles and suffering, on and on and on, all these things that we could talk about that make life often difficult at times, we find in seeing the true riches that the Father has poured out on us. And so we don't want to see our class as just a walk through a sort of abstract doctrine or theology, but we want to see it as what has God provided for us to know and understand that our joy might be fullest in Christ Jesus, and our hope, our courage, our faith, our contentment. God is not opposed to us being happy. He wants us to be happy. He wants us to be happy in Him and the truth of what He's given us. And so that's what we have here in this class. So if the alternative is sort of Horton's title is Christless Christianity, the point of our class is Christ-centered Christianity. That's what we want to look at. And if you're paying attention at all to sort of what we've done somewhat in the equipping hour, this is something of a continuation of a couple other classes we've recently had. Well, we looked in last spring at the person of Christ. Sam and I walked through the glories of Jesus, His person and His power. And then just this last quarter in the fellowship hall, we looked at the gospel and Jesus' sacrifice and substitution and what is at the center of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. And so basically this course, the next 3 months, is somewhat a continuation of those things and looking at, well, what has He accomplished? What did His death for our sins, what does that mean? How do we expand on that? How does the New Testament expand on that? And that's what we want to look at, is sort of Jesus' accomplishments, the significance of His work. What blessings has God intended to pour out upon us in Christ through His work? So that's what we're talking about, the finished work of Christ, or for us and for our salvation. What did Jesus accomplish there? So any questions at the outset, why we're here? Alternative suggestions of something else to study? Any other? Always want to be open. Bible says we submit to one another, so I always want to be open to that. Okay, good. And let me just, by way of literature, one of the work we chose that seemed helpful to organize the class is Robert Peterson's newer book called Salvation Accomplished by the Son. It's not a little paperback, as you can tell. It's a sizable work. It's really, really excellent. I've been impressed with how he's done this. Namely because the logic he goes through in each chapter is that he surveys for half the chapter what the Bible teaches on that particular topic from Moses to Revelation. And then the second half of the chapter, he pulls it together, makes some theological observations, and then draws together some practical significance. So that's essentially the order we'll be following in the class. So if you notice at the back of your handout, the sort of course outline for many of our topics and many of our pictures of Christ's death that we'll look at, we have 2 weeks. And so kind of the order that we'll follow is we'll have a week of just kind of, you know, surveying through the Bible and touching down on significant passages, and then a week of sort of unpacking and reflecting on that. So that's kind of how the class will go, sort of following Peterson's lead. It's an excellent book. It's worth having on your shelf if you're into heavy books about heavy things. It's very readable, so it's not like, you know, you have to have a PhD or something to get into it. But it is a substantial work to jump into. John. Oh, I'm a book rat, John. I just, you know, I've got a 15-page Word document of all the books I want to get that I don't own, and then another document of all the ones I own and haven't read. So, you know, I don't know. I found it. Yeah, it's a newer release. No, I heard of it through, I actually read publishers' announcements for fun. So came out through there. I'm a sick man, John, sick man. Fully aware of that, yeah. So, yeah, right there. Sharon?
A lot of these things seem similar to what we discussed last quarter.
Yeah.
That's not a bad thing.
Right. Yeah, what we're going to be doing is carrying on the implications of his substitution. So there's definite relation. This is like, in some ways, part two. Yeah. Yeah. So we'll be starting with the substitution of Christ to hammer that, nail that down, because that's the center. And then we're talking about, I'm going to survey that this morning. The six main pictures or metaphors the New Testament used describes what his substitution accomplished. Yeah. Yeah. So we're sort of part two in a way. Yeah.
Well, can you get that book through Amazon?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. You can get it on Amazon, wherever.
I'm sorry.
It's okay. So I don't need to apologize.
I just need to write down the diagram.
Yeah. Yeah. It's Salvation. It's on the back of your handout, too. It's Salvation Accomplished by the Son. So yeah, if you just came over from our last class, what did Jesus' substitutionary death accomplish? That's what we're talking about in this class. Any other questions, introductory remarks, general heckling? Nobody ever takes me up on the rebuttals or general heckling. Well, let me pray for us, and then we'll jump right in. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and bless you as the one who has blessed us in the heavenly places in Christ. And so in his name, we just ask that you would continue for your name's sake to bless your people through the deepening knowledge and understanding of what you have done on our behalf in Christ. And we do pray this as we've already discussed, that our joy would grow, our contentment in struggles and difficulties and sorrows would increase, our courage to face anxieties and fears would be deepened. And we pray our boldness and our clarity on the gospel and our testimony to others would increase. All these things that you intend for your people because of the richness of your word, we pray and ask that your spirit would accomplish in our lives and in our congregation even. And we just pray this again, Father, that we would be to the praise of the glory of your grace and that you would be exalted, your name would be lifted up among us. And so we do ask that you would please help us now, even as we do an introduction this morning. We pray that you'd help us to grasp sort of the height and depth of what you have intended for us to know and understand, and pray that these might be things that would be continuing in the meditations of our heart and our contemplations as we go forward even this day. We love you, Father. We thank you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, so basically this morning what we want to do is just a sort of a twofold class aim here, sort of review the acts of Jesus in his life and ministry, his saving works and the works he accomplished. And then part two is sort of survey the accomplishments, and sort of part two is basically an overview, a 10,000-foot shot of what we'll be doing for the next 3 months. And so looking at in the class, so that's sort of our game plan this morning. So the first, the Lord Jesus' saving acts, and although it's redundant to say, it's important to nail it down, our Savior came to save. We are all saved by works, true or false? True. Yeah, just not our works, right? Yes, we are all saved by works. Anyone who is saved by works, but they're saved by Jesus' works. Jesus' acts of obedience to the Father, the things that he accomplished to save us. Without without any of the following that we'll just give a brief survey to, no one could be delivered from sin and its penalty. If you take one of these elements sort of out, we could not come to the Father. So let's review these things. They're very familiar. They're, again, at the center of our confession, but we want to continue to keep them there. John Piper was once asked, why do you keep preaching the gospel to the church? And his answer was simple and wise, so they'll become Christians. You know, you just keep preaching the gospel so we all stay Christians. And that's the truth. And the first point A is taking a line out of Nicaea there. Jesus came down from heaven and was incarnate. Was incarnate. You ever had chili con carne? It's with me. Jesus became man. We are all con carne. He became one of us. Carne means flesh, meat. To be incarnate is to become a man. Yeah, to become human. Mm-hmm. You know, especially the most central text would be, and I'm not, you have a bunch of passages on each of these points, as you probably already noted. We're not going to, those are there for your edification. I won't try to chase all those things around. But in Philippians chapter 2, of course, we're familiar with that central exposition as Paul is exhorting them for the humility of the Christians there in Philippi. Says that Christ was in the form of God but did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but poured himself out. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So we can understand what Jesus did in some way is pour himself into humanity. God poured himself into man, into incarnation. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Without ever ceasing to be God and without ever ceasing or giving up any of his divine attributes, Jesus voluntarily accepted the limitation of those divine attributes to become a man, a real man. So sort of like as you would be limited by pouring something in a container, Jesus emptied himself by adding humanity. He emptied himself into humanity. And the Bible consistently teaches us that Jesus was a man, a true man. He's all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Paul writes Colossians 2:9 and 1 John 4:2, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. John doesn't use the word just for body, but flesh. He's become actual bones and skin and meat. And so if we ever err, it's usually, and I guess because of the assaults against the deity of our Lord, if we ever err now, usually it's on diminishing his humanity because we are so, which is not a bad anxiety, we're so anxious to uphold the truth that he is God, a very God, the second person of the triune Godhead. But he was truly man, and Chalcedon, the Chalcedonian definition in 451, the 5th century, says that he was truly man, consisting of a reasonable soul and body. And then they go on to say, like us in every respect, except for one, right, apart from sin. So like humanity in every respect, but not a sinner. And so Jesus' real humanity then explains what's otherwise would be inexplainable for God, because he's the God-man, that he grew and developed, you know, Luke tells us in Luke 2:52 that he kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Jesus grew and learned. He grew and developed. Which would mean that there was even a time when he was growing and understanding his own identity and who he was. I always find that just a wonder to think about when does he read Isaiah and understand this is me? And we won't know that at least this life. I don't know if we will know in eternity. But there was a time where Jesus grew. I mean, he wasn't a baby, you know, contemplating the stars that he made. You know, he was a baby. But he grew in that understanding, never separated from his Father because he never sinned. So unique in that way. And that's our second point. Jesus was truly man apart from sin. So the first sort of, we were summarized, the first work of Christ for us is becoming a man, coming down from heaven, coming incarnate. And were there any questions on that as I'm just kind of surveying? I mean, I know it's, yeah, is there any questions? But you know what I mean? Any brief clarifications we could make or anything? And we've treated this stuff elsewhere as well, and we'll continue to do so. Tim?
I say truly man apart from sin. They're not saying that sin's inherent to humanity, right? They're just saying, like us in every
yeah, right.
without sin.
Yeah.
Absolutely human. I think sometimes we think that sin is
yeah.
to humanity.
Yeah, that's a good point, and probably my point could be worded better. Jesus is like us apart from sin. But truly man, right. Sin is not inherent to humanity, and that's always a good point to make. So Shakespeare, right, to err is human. That's Shakespeare. Yeah, to err is human. Baloney. Adam was human and didn't err. Jesus never erred, and there will become a time when we, as humans, will never err again. So we want to separate those two, and that's sin is a corruption of humanity. We're all abnormal. Jesus is normal. Adam before Genesis 3 was normal. We're all abnormal. Yeah. So Jesus never partook of that abnormality of sin.
Okay. I don't mean to go off on way too much of a tangent, but maybe you could just address quickly, I think it was Thomas. Was it Thomas that Jesus saw under a tree before he knew him, or before he met Thomas? Thomas, I think it was Thomas who said, does anything good come from Naphtali? Was it Thomas or?
Nazareth.
Nazareth, yeah.
Yeah, I'm thinking Nathaniel.
Yeah. And then when he meets him, Jesus said, you know, behold, Israelite, in whom there is no sin.
Mm-hmm.
And
Guile.
His interaction with yeah. at the well, and he knew that she had five wives before he ever, or five husbands before he ever
right.
met her.
But, right.
So some things like that seem to indicate that there's more than just simple humanity.
Oh, yeah. Well, I mean, he's the God-man anointed by the Holy Spirit for his ministry, and I'm just sort of skipping over that. But yeah, if we what we've treated elsewhere, and we would understand, yeah, he's unique in his relationship to the Father and his unique anointing, empowerment for ministry of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, so all that I would attribute to. I wouldn't. So sort of to put it negatively, we wouldn't attribute those things to an exercise of omniscience. At least not in an independent exercise of omniscience, because men aren't omniscient.
But rather, it's yeah. more like a revelation.
Yeah, right. To his, and just think, I mean, it's we can't contemplate it, right? Well, there are some things, Jesus never experienced separation from his Father, except for the judicial separation on the cross, but never experienced a break in communion. I mean, so can you imagine growing, never having to be taught? You know, we have to teach our children, God says we're in charge, so you have to obey us. And this, you know, we teach them the rudiments of how family is supposed to work. Jesus never had to be really taught that. He knew it, but he just always obeyed his parents because he loved his Father, whom he would never unbroken. So that never lacking conscious, any conscious separation of God, never any ignorance of his Father, never any, I mean, that's, wow, yeah. So not at all diminishing any uniqueness to the incarnate Christ, yeah. God, man, does that? That's a massive, yeah, topic that we could treat. Yeah,
yeah,
yeah. Yeah. Any other questions we can give insufficient answers to?
Steve, what's the relationship between Christ's baptism and the sending of the Holy Spirit on him as a public ministry, and I mean, we're on the line of God, but the actions of Christ post that experience? We don't have a lot of information about Christ
right.
prior to that time, but
right.
from that period. There seemed to be a clear realization, as we observe in Scripture, he understood what his goal was.
Yes. Yeah, and we want to take. We would understand. So the best place to see that, particularly the details of that, is in Luke. So Luke 4, especially Luke chapter 4. And what we would see is his baptism is a consecration for his ministry. And it's sort of the introduction for his ministry. It's not insignificant. It happens when he's 30. 30 was the age when priests entered the priesthood. That was the qualifying age. So that's the beginning of Jesus's sort of public priestly ministry. And so he's doing that as he tells John, you know, because John says, what am I doing baptizing you, right? Because John's in the habit of baptizing all these people for repentance. And so Jesus shows up and John's thinking, you have nothing to repent of. I'm here for you. What am I doing? You know, I can't even untie your shoes. And Jesus says, well, we have to fulfill all righteousness. And what Jesus is doing is entering into entering into his high priestly ministry and his public ministry. It's intentional, I believe. Well, obviously it's intentional. God doesn't do things arbitrarily, but it's intentional that we don't have as big of a picture of his childhood, because that's not as significant to what we need to know for the sake of what he's done on our behalf as our high priest, as our prophet. And what you see as Luke traces out in chapter 4 is after his baptism, the Holy Spirit then leads him into the wilderness to be tempted. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. And as he retraces that. And so he is anointed and declared and consecrated as a priest, his priestly ministry. And then it's proven by his victory in the wilderness. Yeah. So unlike all the priests that have come before, he doesn't fail. Yeah, good question. Any other helpful questions? Good. Yeah, and these are things, again, we've covered in other equipping hours too, and we'll continue to cover. I mean, it's not like, you know, you just like, oh, got that down, move on. So Jesus was truly man apart from sin, or like us in all respects apart from sin. So, you know, Scripture repeatedly tells us that though fully man, Christ was no sin, had no sin in him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that great text, he made him who knew no sin. Peter in 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And 1 John again 3:5, in him there was no sin. And we could just even observe that just by the Gospels how much do you think the Pharisees and Sadducees would have loved to get sin on Jesus? I mean, how much do you think he was being watched? And I mean, every step we see that right in the Gospels. The only accusation they could make is he disregarded their traditions. Right, that's all they had, which that's what he was there for, because their traditions were ruining the word of God, and so Jesus never sinned, and think of the totality of that. He never even desired sin. didn't desire. So we're not talking about he just never, Jesus never committed adultery, you know, or he was never, you know, married. He never even wanted to, never even lusted, or Jesus had an outburst of wrath or violence in unrighteous anger, and he didn't even desire it. But his obedience was not automatic. It was hard-fought, spirit-empowered, faithful obedience to his Father. As he grew in wisdom and stature, Luke says, in favor with God and man, he grows in obedience. Not from disobedience to obedience. That's how we grow. That's how sinners grow. Sinners grow from disobedience to less disobedience, may we say, because we never achieve obedience. Even when we, you know, going back to the illustration with our children, even when we train our children, you know, this happens, you get a spanking, it hurts, they quit doing that. That doesn't mean that they have like this wholehearted obedience to us. They just know you don't do this, it hurts, it's better to not get hurt, right? That's kind of how the transaction goes, and that's intended by God for how we govern sin. But Jesus never goes from disobedience to lesser disobedience. He goes from obedience to progressively more obedience to progressively more obedience, increasing the difficulty, we might say, of obedience. The book of Hebrews really captures this in just a couple verses. First chapter 2, verse 10, it was fitting that he, being Christ, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, so fitting for him to bring his church to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now that's kind of, when you first read that, you go, whoa, make the founder of our salvation perfect or complete in suffering. And then later on in chapter 5, again talking about Christ, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, there it is again, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So we have in at least these two places here in Hebrews the idea of Jesus being made perfect and learning obedience. And the idea of perfect being mature, complete. Again, not progressing from disobedience to obedience, but from perfect obedience to a progressively more perfect obedience in increasingly difficult situations. So his completion and his obedience was a development through his life. We could say and surmise that's why he does not go to the cross at 13, among many other reasons. The Lord prepared him in his life, his Father guiding him and leading him to be ready for what would be the climax of his obedience, and that would be laying down his life willingly and voluntarily. No one, he says, ever takes it from him. He offers it over. The only human that has not deserved death lays down his life. The apex of his obedience and learning that and growing in obedience to his Father to receive the judicial stroke of judgment as a substitute from his Father. In that sense, Jesus would be the least prepared man ever to receive God's wrath because he's never been broken communion with his Father. So he would be least prepared for that if his obedience was not perfected. So that's what we see, that Jesus was perfected in his life or matured increasingly, increasing levels of perfection, increasingly difficult situations to the point of laying down his life on the cross. And he did it for our sake. And Michael Horton's summary, again, quoting him in another book, is very helpful here. You have on your handout. He not only died for us, he lived for us. Obedient even unto death. So they're quoting Philippians 2:8. Obedient even unto death, but not only in his death, obedient throughout his life of service to his Father's word and will. So just sort of as we capture and summarize Jesus's life and ministry, we don't see just Jesus, you know, wandered around, tossed out some real wise sayings that'll help us be better business people later on, and then he died for our sins. His whole life is winning our salvation. He's our captain, our the author of our salvation, as we find in scriptures, which could be translated as captain or forerunner. He's the one that goes before and wins our salvation. Every time he refuses the temptations of Satan, every time he refuses those who would suggest that the way of the Father was something else, like Peter, who told him, you'll never die. And he told him, get behind me, Satan. Every time he does that, he's winning our salvation for us. By offering a perfect obedience on our behalf. And that's what's going on. I said I would mention it and I failed. That's what's going on there at the apex, sort of really there in the wilderness with Satan, right on the heels of his baptism. It's not insignificant that Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days. All those things talking about God's judgment, Jesus is going into the wilderness as the last Adam, the new Adam. And he's facing our main adversary, the one that led us to be exiled from God's presence from the very start, really, of creation. And he's facing him on his turf, as it were, there in the wilderness, and winning at every step. And so then it records in the scriptures that the devil fled from him. He's the first man that the devil's had to flee from. We've all fled from the devil. He wins, we flee, sinners flee in being vanquished. Jesus was not vanquished, he was victorious. The devil flees from him. And so there at the outset of his ministry, maybe perhaps the most poignant and vivid illustration or the exemplifying that, Jesus wins our salvation there in the wilderness. He goes, if you were to think of it as a boxing match, he gets back in the ring. You know, we're in the ring in the garden, we get trashed and get thrown out. Israel gets in the ring, they get trashed and get thrown out. And so Jesus gets in the ring on behalf of his people, and he knocks Satan out, clearly, without any doubt. And then Satan gets tossed out, and then he leads his people to victory. So that's what we see. So when we see Jesus battling temptation, that's more than just, it certainly is an example for us and how we face it. And it's not insignificant that Jesus slew Satan with the word of his Father, with his word. But preeminently and primarily what we see there is our captain, our victor, leading us to glory, leading us to salvation, defeating our foe on our behalf. Clarifications on that? So that's Jesus' life in 5 minutes.
I think Christ enabled us first to resist Satan, but it's through faith in him that again the devil will flee temporarily, that is,
right.
Because of Christ's work. If we resist him firm in our faith, or if we submit to God, again, God's really the one causing the devil to leave us,
mm-hmm.
at least in his temporary moments.
Yeah. I think what we can have practically as we reflect, as we read these instances of our Lord's life, his obedience, his impeccable obedience, we can look on that and go, that's my obedience in Christ, in him, by faith and what God's imputed to us. And so as we fail, we do, as we fail against the temptations of the evil one and his lies, and we even come and need to come in confession, we are reminded that our victory is not in our victory. Our victory is in him. And so we can go back to Luke 4 and the temptation in the wilderness. And when we're low, when we're beat down, when we've failed again in sin, we can look back and go, well, I'm more than a conqueror in Christ. He's won on my behalf. He's my champion. He's my victor. He's my general who's leading us to victory, so that the death has no victory over us, Satan and sin and hell have no conquer over the Christian because we are in Christ. And so that is, as you're saying, Smokey, that is our that's our place to stand in our spiritual warfare. That's where we stand. Not that there's not also practical things we do in confession, putting off and putting on, but it's not just our efforts. If it's just up to our efforts, then we, I'm sorry, just make this up as I go along now. That's why Luther made the comment that's often misunderstood. Luther said, sin boldly. And what he didn't mean by that was just go out and and sin. He didn't mean that. And he's, you know, been chastised for that comment. But what he meant in context was, you're a sinner, so don't sort of, you know, ignore the fact. Just be bold and say, you're right, I'm a sinner. But it's in Christ alone. So what he's trying to, what Luther was trying to get his readers here is to understand, us to understand as Christians, that our victory is in Christ alone. And so that we put ourselves wholly in him and we trust in him alone. And so we can stare at the devil when he accuses us and says, you know, well, you're a sinner. Yeah, big time sinner. But my victory is in Christ. And so it's him alone.
Sin boldly, but be a Christian boldly.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah.
In our part of our Christ's victory over sin is dealing with Satan directly in the wilderness for 40 days. When we detect a little bit with Smokey's comment, but there's billions. We all sin. There's billions of people on the planet. We're all engaged in sin. It's not. I'm not directly tempted by Satan.
No, right.
I know in any particular context.
Yeah.
His particular Christ's victory
right.
over sin directly.
Right.
And so his victory over Satan and sin was
yeah. Yeah, he's dealing with the general of this world and in this wicked world in that sense. We're trafficking typically. I mean, there is the devil. The devil's not omnipresent. There's a real devil. He's not omnipresent. And it's doubtful that any one of us in this room are the biggest thing on his plate today. But he has henchmen, and we are not battling against flesh and blood. But yeah, we're down here. And Jesus went right to the heart, to the center, to the liar and murderer, and owned him. Yeah. John?
Yes, that's a good point. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, wasn't that an example for us to deal with Satan?
It is, but not primarily. It's mainly. No. He didn't go out there and say, hey, you know, he didn't go into the wilderness after his baptism and say, you know what, people after me are going to need to have an example, so I'll just do this. So, which certainly it's true, and that's what we receive. But primarily what he's doing is winning salvation for us, going on the devil's turf where we've failed and beating the devil. And so our victory's there. But we do have the example from it. So it doesn't have to be an either or thing that we choose. Yeah. Yeah. Well, the last point sort of in this, and we'll sort of draw the first point to a close, Jesus was crucified for us. And sort of as we've already said, the preeminent act of obedience, the main victory over the evil one and over sin is Christ dying on our behalf. John Murray, I think I put in your handout, the latter half of his paragraph there, he says, it is God in our nature, so God incarnate, in our nature, forsaken of God. The cry from the accursed tree evinces nothing less than the abandonment that is the wages of sin, that Jesus received the judicial abandonment that was deserved by everyone. And it was abandonment endured vicariously because he bore our sins in his own body on the tree on our behalf. So the ultimate unique climax to his unparalleled life is his death on the cross. It's so his death is not a disappointing conclusion. It's not the deserved judgment that he deserved as a sinner. That's how death is translated for us. But for him, death was the willing, intentional laying his life down. He's not only the high priest, he's also the Lamb laying his life down on our behalf, obeying his Father to the very end, drinking the bitter dregs of the cup of his Father's wrath. And that sort of ties together, and we, you know, and it's not, you know, I didn't, well, you have in the point here as well. He was crucified for us, buried and raised again. Without the resurrection, obviously his death would be just another death. But raised again, sits at the right hand of God, ascended into heaven, and is coming again. And what we're going to look at in this course then is the significance of that. And that's what we'll survey sort of next in insufficient amount of time. Any questions on any of those events, the works of Jesus' life?
Jesus was
crucified for us. Yeah, crucified. Or died for us. Well, let's the second point here, Jesus' saving work. Our Savior came to save, and our Savior accomplished salvation. Well, what does that mean? And that's what we want to talk about. Dying was the mission that he became a man for, that he was incarnate or that anointed by the Holy Spirit. It's the mission he fought every temptation for in his ultimate act of obedience. But none of it, if we were to step back, none of the events that we've just surveyed of Jesus's life have are self-interpreting. I mean, none of them can be understood without explanation. You could stand. Well, people did stand. People stood at the foot of the cross and had no idea the magnitude of what was going on, that literally the hinge of human history was before them. And they had no idea. Now, obviously, there were those mocking him wickedly. And so you can stand at the foot of the cross and not appreciate what's going on. And sort of back to our introduction and sort of the point of this class, that's where we can stand as Christians too. We can stand at the foot of the cross and say, Jesus died for us. What does that mean? Well, he died for us. So that's what we want to look at. What did Jesus perform his works for? What would it mean to accomplish that we could just grab more creature comforts in this life, or is there something deeper, wider that he is after and blessing us with? And what the Lord has done in his word, when he acts in the Lord Jesus, he interprets his acts, and that's what we have in the scriptures. Another way to say it in our class is, how does God explain the meaning of Jesus' saving acts? And the scripture uses many what we would call metaphors or pictures or analogies that God draws in his condescension to us to explain to us exactly what he accomplished in sending his son and in his son's death on our behalf. And so what we're going to draw out is in this course is six of those, basically, and try to organize what we read in the New Testament around six metaphors, images, pictures that the Lord intends for us to explain what Jesus accomplished. And the first is Christ Jesus is our legal substitute. Our legal substitute. And that's, we've spent a whole quarter over in the other class just recently going through this, and we'll survey it again quite briefly in the next coming 2 weeks. But the idea at the very center of Jesus' death is this concept of substitution. Every time you read in the Bible, for us, that's what it means, on our behalf. For us, in our place, our substitutes, our penal substitution, Jesus bearing our punishment on our behalf. And the assumption there is, that's clearly articulated in the Bible, is that we all stand judicially guilty before a holy God. We have transgressed him. He must judge us, not can, must judge us, if he is who he says he is, and he is. And so Jesus bore our condemnation that we might be forgiven and set free. So we see that behind all the judicial and legal language in the Bible about condemnation, about punishment, about justification, all these things are grabbing at this. Excuse me. There's always two. Thank you. Excuse me. That's what we see in the scripture with that legal language, the idea that Jesus is our substitute on our behalf. The penalty has been paid and justice is satisfied. And we will be surveying that. We've just spent a whole quarter looking at some main passages. We'll draw that together in the next 2 weeks as well. Jesus dying on our behalf as our penal substitute, or as our substitutionary atonement, vicarious atonement, being in our place and for us. So the Lord does not just forgive us, sort of winking at our sin and look over it. He can't look over it, but he must. His justice must be satisfied. Do you have another statement here from Michael Horton on your handout? Under this point? No. Well, let me just read this for you. At the cross, the Father fulfilled his loving purpose towards sinners through the one he loved most dearly. He could not satisfy his love at the expense of his justice. So the Son did not endure the Father's rage, but the sentence that he agreed from all eternity must be carried out for the sake of his loved ones. So the Son received the justice that we deserved and paid the cost for us. Secondly, point B, Christ Jesus is our Redeemer. Redeemer. So what we're going to do in this class is sort of take all these words that you hear all the time, right? It's not the first time you've heard Redeemer, but fill them in a little bit. What do they mean? And the redemption metaphor or ransom that's used in the Bible, concepts like paid, they all come out of the economy, the marketplace of the first century. And so what God did is he took the language of the marketplace, he took the language of the ancient world, and he applied that to what Jesus accomplished on the cross. So you would go to a marketplace in the first century and there would be slaves for sale. They'd be prisoners of war from Roman conquests. They would be, others taken into bondage, various different slave traders, very active. The idea of redeeming someone was that you would buy them out from their slavery. You would purchase them out from their debt. And that's significantly not just in the first century world of the New Testament. That goes all the way back, right, to the beginning of Israel's constitution as a nation. They were bought out from slavery by God through the death of a lamb. And so all that is foreshadowing the redemption that God would ultimately provide in Christ. And so we see those concepts woven throughout the New Testament. Just as the lamb purchased Israel's freedom in the Exodus, Christ, the Lamb of God, purchased the freedom of all God's people out from their ultimate debt, which is judgment under God the Father for their sin. So Jesus' death is that ransom price, the redemption price. The price of the 10-cent word for that is manumission, to bring us out from under slavery to sin and to purchase us. And there's varying ways that the Bible uses that, the New Testament uses that concept. There's some, like in 1 Corinthians 6, where the redemption is shaded over to how God has purchased us to himself, so that he's bought us out from under his justice and brought us to him. And then there's other places, like in 1 Peter, where redemption refers to being brought out from our debt to God's justice, our slavery to him. So we see those emphasized in the New Testament, and something we'll trace down as well. Thirdly, Jesus is our reconciler. And this may be one that doesn't maybe hit the awareness as much, perhaps. But owing to our sin, we are alienated or separated from God. I mean, that's why Scripture describes us in more than one place as God's enemies, because we are hostile towards him and in our sin. And what Paul writes, and in many other places, and for example in Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So that we are the ones who caused the offense. God is the offended, but yet he is the one who pays the price to reconcile that relationship. So we didn't, in being reconciled, we didn't come to God and say, hey, ultimately I wronged and we want to be put back to rights. God came to us and says, you've wronged, I'm offended, I'm going to pay the price for your offense and bring you back to me. And that's what's happened in Christ's work. He's reconciled us to himself. So we see that throughout the scriptures about being saved from the wrath of God. In Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So concepts of peace with God are talking about our reconciliation, and that there's no longer that enmity between us because of our sin. Fourthly, what's that? Yeah, we have no condemnation. Yeah, yeah. The same general, I would smoke to be particular, that would be under the legal context or legal substitute, but yeah. Because we have no condemnation, we can be reconciled. And none of these you can see. I mean, it's not like you can sort of put them all together in like, you know, petri dishes and analyze them. Yeah. Yeah, that's great. Yeah, absolutely. Jesus is our victor. This is a fourth point, point D, our victor. And this is an important one, I think, that maybe doesn't get our on the radar as much. Sometimes it goes under the Latin designation of the Christus Victor metaphor in the New Testament. But here what we'll talk about is, what did Jesus achieve, as we've already sort of talked a little bit about it in his life, in his death, what did he achieve in reference to this wicked world system and the evil one who leads it, Satan, and the entire world in rebellion? You know, in his ministry in Luke 10, 10, Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." So he's seeing he's describing the victory that he's achieving as the gospel's going forth, and he says as his death draws near in John 12 that I will be now is the judgment of this world and the ruler of this world will be cast out in John 12:31. That is, he's coming to be lifted up, as he's coming facing his crucifixion. He does it in the conscious knowledge that the ruler of this world is being booted out. He's winning, conquering him. Elsewhere in the one place, Colossians 1:13-14, he being Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us in the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So there's a transfer that goes on. There's a moving sides or changing teams because it sounds like equal, but you're moving kingdoms. You're becoming a member of, if you think of the growth of God's kingdom as it's particularized mostly in the church, the church is like embassies of the kingdom to come, and we're on sort of enemy soil here. And what is going on in Jesus' death, he's bringing people out from the enemy kingdom. So unlike any other embassy, I mean, when we put an embassy somewhere, we put Marines and high walls around it, and nobody gets in unless you have an American passport. That's how embassies work, right? But in God's economy and his embassies are bringing enemies from the hostile nation around him into the embassy and growing embassy until eventually that just overtakes the entire earth. So God's embassies, God's church is a kingdom coming that's going to embrace the whole thing one day, the whole world. So we'll talk about Jesus as our victor. What has Christ accomplished in reference to Satan and the evil one? Fifthly and briefly, Christ Jesus is our second Adam. And we've talked about this already in some of our, so I'll just briefly mention that. But Jesus, we see especially, I mean, that's what's going on in the wilderness. And it's not insignificant in the transition from Luke chapter 3 to Luke chapter 4. And I won't turn there just for the sake of the time. But if you go there right before the temptation in the wilderness from Luke 3 to Luke 4, you first have the baptism in Luke chapter 3. And then Luke inserts a genealogy. We all love those, right? Your Bible reading. Oh, great, genealogy day. but they're significant. The genealogy. You just think of genealogies; they're fast forward buttons in the Bible. God is bringing you forward in a rapid fashion. And significantly, Luke traces Jesus's genealogy all the way down to. Does anybody know where it ends at the end of Luke chapter 3? Adam. Yeah. Yeah, where a son of God. Yeah, well, all right. Well, Tim's technically right, Smokey, but you and I are mostly right. So it ends at Adam. So he traces the genealogy all the way down humanly to Adam, and then what do you have? Jesus led by the Holy Spirit in the wilderness. I mean, what is God telling us in His Word? Here's the last Adam. Here's the real Adam. Here's the victor. He is going as our identifying with us, our head. He was victorious. Beale, in his excellent biblical theology here, I have a little quote, says, "Adam did not rule well because he did not guard the garden, allowing entrance to a foul snake that brought sin, chaos, and disorder into the sanctuary and into Adam and Eve's lives. He allowed the serpent to, quote, rule over him." Remember, Adam was charged to rule over the earth, not to let talking snakes tell you what to do. So he allowed the serpent to rule over him rather than ruling over it. And as an obedient priest casting out of the garden is all many of Adam's failures. Adam's descendants like him, you and I, fail. Failure would continue until there arose a, quote, last Adam who finally fulfilled the commission on behalf of humanity. So we'll spend time looking at that rich truth of Christ being the last Adam, the one who obeyed his father to the fullest. And then finally, and what not at all insignificantly, Jesus Christ is our sacrifice. Our sacrifice. Sacrifices have been offered to God since right after we were thrown out of the garden, right? Genesis 4, we have sacrifices at the very beginning. Picturing all of them the offering that must be laid down to separate that, to cover that separation of sin between a holy God and a sinful man. That place where man and God connect must be covered by death, because that is the just, that is what is owed to God. And so all of those, each sacrifice is picturing, and each sacrifice is awaiting the full and final sacrifice of Christ himself. And so all the imagery in the Bible and all the descriptions of Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, all the statements of his blood, all the statements about his cleansing us, all the discussion of propitiation, which is my favorite word to say, propitiate, something you can just say it, propitiate, right? It's a great word. It's even better to understand. It means satisfaction. It means that where God's wrath is satisfied towards sinful men upon the death of Christ. It was propitiated and appeased. And so we see all of this woven together in the New Testament, and we'll sort of trace some of that out about Jesus being the sacrifice, the final sacrifice, the one that was always awaited by God providing for himself, the full and final sacrifice God gave himself. And again, Horton, I think you have, while Christ's sacrifice provides an example of self-giving love, it is a unique and unrepeatable event, bringing to end all scapegoats, all bloody sacrifices, all substitutions, and all attempts to reconcile ourselves to God by our own efforts. I think it was next week, we're singing God Lead Us Along. Was it, how does it go, Smokey? Well, help me. Some through the water, some through the... No. What's before the water? The flood. Anyway, the bottom line is all through the blood. That's the last line. I couldn't remember the ones. It's something, some through this and some through that, and it rhymes. I think the one before it is flood because it rhymes with blood. Fire, some through the fire, some through the flood, but all through the blood. And that's the sacrificial imagery of the New Testament. That's the truth, that Jesus' death, blood being representation of his death is the full and final sacrifice for us. And so it's not something, as Horton sort of hints at here, it is an example of self-giving love, but it is wholly unique and unrepeatable. He lays down his life for sinners. It's the magnitude of that. The only one who did not deserve death laid it down as the perfect substitute. And so this is all and much, much more that we'll look at in our course over the next few months. What Jesus accomplished, and tracing out in particular these six pictures and trying to organize what the New Testament says around them. So that when we talk about Jesus Christ died for our sins, well, what does that mean? What did he accomplish in his death? And how do we fill that in? So any questions? I'm beating Matt, I can hear. So any questions on anything, observations, comments, clarifications, something that was too quickly gone over? Russell?
I really do want to hear it again. It's not an opportunity to say something. But tell us again why, if we're saved already, we're presumably here in Sunday school for good reason, why do we need to hear this?
Okay.
Why do these six things in our understanding of them matter?
Good. And Bonhoeffer will help us too in the end as well. They matter, yeah, why do they matter for the second-tier Christians, the equipping hour 9 o'clock Christians, right? I'm just kidding. We're going to puff you up. They matter because we don't want to miss the grandeur of blessings that God has for us. So returning to where we started sort of in the introduction as I tried to set it up, the bad news is far worse than life is hard. It is hard. You know, I live too, and I don't always enjoy how I live at various points and times, less and greater. Life is hard. But the bad news is far, far worse than life is hard. The bad news is there is a holy God we have inexcusably offended. His wrath abides upon all us by nature as sinners. We are children of wrath, as we'll read in Ephesians 2 this morning. And we deserve eternal death. That's like really bad news, right? And then the good news is then far better than just striving to mitigate or alleviate the hardships of life with, you know, more money, more happiness in our life, more whatever, more fill in the blank, whatever, more, you know, better wife, better kids, better job, better fill in the blank. The good news is far greater than that. And so what we want to do is maybe reshift our focus. Not that, you know, striving for a better marriage is bad. I'm not against, no one's against that, right? Striving for, you know, better position in your job. Nobody's against that either. But it's reshifting our focus from, let's look at the really good news, the good news that God has given us, the true blessings that are poured out upon us in Christ, so that we don't lose our grip on what's really bad and what's really good, and miss really the joy, as I mentioned, the contentment, the happiness. So this course is about our contentment, about our happiness, about our joy, about our courage, and all those things that can flow out of that because of what God has done. I think many times we, you know, and I'll just assume that you're like me and grumble over things and get irritated about things. Greg almost missed his flight to Switzerland, and they sat him on the seat, and the stewardess couldn't figure out how to turn the light off. So he had the reading light on him the whole way across the Atlantic, right? That's like really, I mean, that kind of thing drives me nuts. You know, I told him they saved that seat for the last guy on the plane. So, you know, just kind of, I hope I don't get that seat. Right? That kind of stuff just drives me nuts. I get irritated. I text my wife, can you believe this? It's outrage, you know, the injustice, and all these kinds of things, you know, but we get stuck on those things. And then, you know, and I'm just using that illustration, pick up something far worse, right? We get stuck on these things. Greg wasn't irritated, by the way, at all. He's way more flexible than I am. So, oh, that's another story. you know, so, but we get stuck on these things of life, right? These, and again, things that are far worse as well, deaths and real struggles. We get stuck on those things, but then we miss, and we, you know, are to take Calvin's image, our eyes get focused on the earth, and we miss the great blessings. And then we start assuming things about God and assuming things about his love for us and about our world that are not true, because we're focused on this irritating thing and have missed the grand thing that we've been redeemed. We have a victor who's in heaven. We have a reconciler that God our Father has poured out, you know, multiple spiritual blessings. And when our, and then God's design for us in that, as we see throughout the New Testament, is when our feet are firmly planted on, I have a substitute, I have a redeemer, I have a reconciler, I have a victor, you know, I have a sacrifice, there is an Adam who has succeeded where I have failed. When our feet are, when our stand there, then we can walk through all sorts of things and not lose our grip and not wobble in life, because we understand what the really good news is, despite all the irritating and hard things that happen. Tim?
Yeah, just to add on it too, I think it's not also like we're only comparing this expansive view of all of what Christ did versus a small view. But also, we can be discouraged about our sin in this expansive variety of ways. So we can be discouraged about feeling defeated by our sin. Mm. We can feel estranged from God by our sin. We can feel condemned by our sin. And these are all answers to how we really do. So if we don't address this, we're just going to get beat up by our sin and not have answers.
Right. Yeah, it's good. Everybody catch that? Yeah, discouragement with our sin. Yeah, good.
Well, isn't it not? It's funny, I raised my hand and talked without asking.
We're used to that.
It's not coincidental that Ephesians opens with this, Colossians opens with this, First Peter opens with it, and it's sprinkled all through the, like, John's epistles. In other words, they were doing the same thing in order to even help these believers live. They were, the authors were keeping them on track with their writings about Christ's work.
Yeah.
A constant reminder, it seemed like.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And so the danger, to be negatively, the danger would be is that we strive after lesser things and call them the good that God has for us. And God has given us his good. Having our families work out, having, you know, our jobs work out, having our financial status work out. You know, again, we're not against those, but they're not guaranteed. And when those don't work out, that's not the worst thing that can happen. Because God has given us his real good in Christ. So we don't get shifted on that, misled on that. I'm thinking about I will leave a week from Tuesday for Zimbabwe, you know, and one of the things we're doing is a conference on the health and wealth gospel that is just totally ravaged. And there we're talking about, I think it's, you know, real poverty. I mean, real poverty, you know, like how do I feed, clothe, shelter my kids? And we have hints of that here, but not the depths of that. And so that's a real temptation when you tell a bunch of people that Jesus came to fix all your creature comforts. And so we have to, and what the Bible does is say, no, not exactly. In fact, coming to Jesus may make it worse, but there's something far, far better that gives us contentment when things are tight and difficult and uncomfortable and hard and all these things. And so one of the things I'm thinking through is how to communicate all that and not miss the irony that I'm saying it from a personal standpoint where I am far more prosperous than the average person who I'll be speaking to and telling them there are things far better than riches. And so anyway, maybe I'll bring my bad clothes or something. I don't know. I just think that, you know, it's not missed. I haven't missed that. Any other questions or very helpful input? Comments before we wrap it up? Jen.
One thing, because it seems like, well, I've been a believer for like 25 years, so talking about Christ seems like basics over and over again.
Uh-huh.
And it seems for the most part we're inclined to advance, conquer, learn more in everything in life. But in Christianity, it's like the only thing, it really should just stick to the basics. You don't want to go, the basics are always the most important.
Yeah.
And advanced theological knowledge helps fill in the blanks, but
yeah.
You really want to just be advanced in the basics,
yeah.
Which is Christ.
Yeah.
So hopefully, as you're saying in these next 6 weeks, we're going to advance in the basics of who Christ is.
Or your money back.
Yes. Guaranteed.
Yes, guaranteed. Yeah. Everything you paid for this class will be returned to you. Yeah. 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 What I would just say, sweetie, I wouldn't use, that's my wife, in case anybody wants to. I just don't throw around sweetie to the sisters in the church, you know. What I would say, though, I wouldn't use the word basics. I would use central things or foundational things, as we don't want to sort of think that it is. I mean, these are well, Anselm's remark that, you know, the scriptures are shallow enough for a child to wade in and deep enough for an elephant to swim in. And so we're going to dive in a little deeper, but we won't get to the bottom, you know. And even a book this size on the topic is a beginner's introduction. I mean, this is not even begin to exhaust it. So yeah, and those are the things, right? We want to, I guess, to put it negatively, we want to reject perhaps what could be a common assumption of, yeah, this is something we just get through in an introduction and then we move on, right? That's not true. That's not what the Bible has to say. We're always returning to that. Yeah, so we keep in grace. That's what you're saying, right?
Yeah, yeah. Thanks for calling it central.
Yeah, yeah.
Christianity.
Yeah.
Christ.
Yeah, yeah, the central matters. Yeah, foundational matters. I've used this illustration before, but just real briefly, and we'll wrap it up. I was doing our taxes. I was sitting watching TV. It was late at night. Jen was already in bed. And there was an interview that Tom Brokaw was doing with a preeminent, who was the man who was leading the National Association of Evangelicals at the time. And he made the comment that he had been in his church. He was a pastor at the time and said, I hear a lot, but I don't hear you guys talking about sin. He said, Tom Brokaw said, usually when I go to church, they talk about sin and Jesus' death and all these things. And he's like, you know, but I didn't hear a lot about that. I mean, why? And at that point, I quit doing our taxes, and I was like, yeah, because that's what I want to know. Tom, thanks. You know, Tom is, you know, taking it to him for us. And he goes, oh, well, sin is easy. Jesus died for our sins. That's easy. We want to help people have successful, prosperous lives. You know, and at that point, I couldn't do my taxes because I was just like, turning green, you know, and going crazy. And you know who that was? That was Ted Haggard. And so when it came out later that all the fornication, homosexuality, you know, all the mess, I was may have been one of the only people I knew that was not shocked. Yeah, of course not. He had no concept of the death of Christ, right? He had no concept of the gospel. So we should not be shocked like this. Those kind of things shouldn't surprise. They do surprise us. Or, you know, maybe more recently, it's been in the paper somewhat with like Fremont Presbyterian, you know, PCUSA is ordaining openly a homosexual clergy now. And, you know, everybody's scandalized. I mean, why is everybody scandalized? 30 years ago, they were ordaining people that denied the deity of Christ. You see, and so this is just inevitable. So I'm just using those illustrations. I know they're negative, but they're illustrations just of when you leave these things, all this other stuff, the stuff that really scandalizes us, that's inevitable. I mean, that's going to happen eventually because these things are the central truths of our life and our faith together. Well, let's end with Bonhoeffer. He puts it more positively than those negative things. He says this: we're uprooted from our own existence and are taken back to the holy history of God on earth. There, God has dealt with us, with our needs and our sins, by means of the divine wrath and grace. What is important is not that God is a spectator and participant in our life today. So see what he's talking about. What's important is not our circumstances and God's participation, but that we are attentive listeners and participants in God's action in the sacred story, the story of Christ on earth. God is with us today only as long as we are there. Our salvation is from outside ourselves. Externos, the Latin term, comes from outside us. I find salvation not in my life story, but only in the story of Jesus Christ. What we call our life, our troubles, and our guilt is by no means the whole reality. Our life, our need, our guilt, and our deliverance are there in the scriptures. And so what Bonhoeffer's talking about, we go to Christ, and there we find salvation, regardless of how our life story is playing out right now. Let me pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for coming to us, outside of us, and saving us in Christ. We thank you that this was your gift, your initiative, your design from before the foundation of the earth. We praise you as the Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so we pray that you would help us to seek him, to seek after Christ, to set our minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. And we pray that there would be a wonderful ripple, sanctifying ripple effect in our congregation, in our lives, because of meditation on the great truths you've given us to cherish and to hold and to keep at the center of our life. So we pray that you would do this by your word through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you in anticipation for all you intend to complete and perfect what you have accomplished in Christ. We love you and praise you in his name. Amen. All right. Thank you, guys. Yeah, Eric.
I got a question on Fremont. I have to defend them, but they left the PCUSA.
Yeah, right.
They're not ordained.
No. Yeah, I'm sorry.
Is anybody for that?
Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah. I just mentioned that you may have, that would have been a context where you've heard of it, was that battle.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think it sounded like you're saying they were
a foreign. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Yeah. Yeah, they left
for that. Issues, but that's
yeah.
Not
yeah.
Us, and